Undoubtedly, Paul was one of the great servants of God. And I feel among his many wonderful attributes was his great compassion and love he had toward others. We see this in Romans 9. Let's open up our Bibles, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and in verse 1, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. So Paul, you know, so many times he's upbeat and encouraging others, but he admitted that he has continual sorrow in his heart because of the situation. His love for the covenant people was so great that he could wish, that he would be accursed so that they could be blessed. Because at the time of this writing, he was disturbed that the majority of the people basically rejected the Messiah. And it disturbed him. Like, that's the Jesus came, you know, to preach the gospel and, you know, first to the Israelites or the Jews of his day. But by and large, they had rejected Jesus. And therefore, they rejected Paul's preaching. They rejected his whole gospel. And it bothered him incredibly that this was happening. Verse 23. He says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared to glory, even us, has he called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. Now that was the big ray of hope, that God had opened up the new covenant, of course, not to just Israelites, but to non-Israelites, you know, known as Gentiles. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. What was happening? The Gentiles were responding, but that bothered him because most of the Israelites did not respond to the preaching of the gospel and the new covenant. And in essence, the Gentiles were replacing Israel. Chapter 10. He continues to say, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And that is, you know, continuing the love of Paul. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Too many were just relying on teachings of the old covenant. They would not embrace Christ and the teachings of the new covenant. As he says, for Christ is the end, or, you know, the point, the goal of the law of righteousness to everyone that believes. Let's go to verse 21. He says, but to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And Paul is really, he's kind of summing up the people of Israel. We know the whole story of the ancient people of Israel, how they rejected God. They rejected the new covenant. And also did not basically recognize Jesus as the prophesied Messiah. So it appeared that all is lost for Israel. They just are a complete failure, even up to this time that Paul is writing. But there is a wonderful continuation here. We just go to chapter 11, and Paul has this to say. He says, I say, has God cast away his people? God forbid. No way. For I'm also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul's like saying, there's no way that Israel is forsaken. It appears that way. The whole history of Israel is rejecting God. Up to this point, they're rejecting Christ. They're rejecting the gospel that Paul is preaching to everybody. But Paul says, but they're not rejected, right? Has God cast them away? He says, no way, God forbid. There is hope for Israel. There's hope for Israel. But why? Why is there hope, and how is this going to be achieved? We're going to answer these questions by basically going through the book of Zechariah, because Zechariah is a book dedicated to the hope of Israel. It provides the solution to an unbelieving people, a people who did reject God and the covenant they agreed to. And think about it, you know, the entire Old Testament that we have, right? We look at our Bibles, and most of it, right, is Old Testament writings. All of that information is basically about Israel, right? The descendants of Israel, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. There's all of this stuff in the Old Testament. But what's going to happen to them? What is going to happen to them? The book of Zechariah provides answers. It provides answers. We're going to see that the descendants of Israel are very much a part of prophecy, and they are a very important part of God's plan of salvation that we need to understand here on the Feast of Trumpets, the first fall holy day to picture things to come. Again, the Feast of Trumpets, there's a lot of topics we can go through. It's incredible. But this is a key part of the plan of salvation and prophecy. It involves God's covenant people of Israel. So let's go to Zechariah. Let's go back to the Old Testament. And let's just start in verse 1. Zechariah 1:1. The eighth month, the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord to Zechariah, the prophet. And basically, not just Zechariah, but even Haggai, they were sent to Judah to help stir them up, southern kingdom, that southern kingdom remnant which came back from Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. We actually have the theme of the book here of Zechariah, because his name means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. As Paul said, God has not forgotten his covenant people. He's going to deal with them. Verse 2 says, the Lord has been extremely displeased with your fathers. You know, that's to say the least, the kind of a summary statement about the sins of Israel. Furious with them. Verse 3, therefore he said to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will turn to you, says the Lord of hosts. That's the recipe for reconciliation. Don't be as your fathers and the former prophets have cried, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from evil ways, from your evil doings. But they didn't hear nor listen to me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? The prophets, do they live forever? But my words and statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so has he dealt with us. Sure, that refers to, you know, the punishment that Israel had to have for breaking that covenant and ultimately that captivity of the southern kingdom. God had warned them over and over again. Now we see in verse 7, there's a series of visions that Zechariah has. And in verse 7, the first vision is that verse 8, he says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He stood among the myrtle trees that were at the bottom, and behind him there were red horses speckled in white. And I said, Lord, what are these? And the angel had talked with me. He said, well, I'll show you what these are. The man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, well, these are whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro to the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees, we have walked and to and fro the earth, and behold, the earth sits still, and everything is at rest. Then the angel said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you have indignation these 70 years? The myrtle trees here symbolize Israel, people of Israel. And it says things were at rest in verse 11. That's a bad thing in context. They had to spend 70 years, that is the southern kingdom, when Babylon invaded and they were deported. They had 70 years in Babylon. And being at rest in captivity is not a good thing. You want things to change. You want things to change. You want to get out of there, right? And we do know that Babylon fell and the Medes and Persians took over. And the book of Ezra tells us how a remnant was able to return to Palestine after Cyrus issued that decree, allowing a portion to go back. And we can say that was the start of God's mercy on Israel. You know, he had not forgotten them. He told them there was going to be punishment, but he always said, there's hope, and I'm still going to work with you. We can say this was the first huge sign of mercy when that remnant came back to the area of Jerusalem. God's mercy on Israel. Verse 14. So the angel that communed with me saying, cry you, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. I'm really displeased with the nations that are at ease. I was a little displeased and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore says the Lord, I'm returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. And sure, that did happen. They came back, you know, under the leadership of Ezra, then Nehemiah. They rebuilt that temple. They restored the walls, and things were looking good. Verse 17, cry yet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Now, in part, it happened when they returned, but really, the ultimate fulfillment of the glories that Israel would have and Jerusalem would have is still a prophecy to come. And that's part of what we can preach here on this day, of what is going to happen when Christ returns. But it has not happened yet. And we know that second temple that was rebuilt was destroyed in 70 AD. So it didn't stand forever. The people were never restored to greatness, and there was never everlasting peace and prosperity. Another very significant step in prophecy was not that long ago, 1948, a key date in history, when Israel became a nation again. Very important in prophecy. They regained Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And no doubt, it had to happen. They had to come back and be settled in that area, as we will see shortly. All of prophecy ultimately flows to Jerusalem and the Mideast. It all flows in there, as we're going to see. And Israel had to be back physically there for prophecies to be fulfilled. So you can read more about that, how that happened. But 1948, a very key year for in terms of setting the stage for prophecy to be fulfilled. Verse 18, Let's keep reading here. It says, I lifted up my eyes, I saw, behold, there's four horns. And he says, hey, what are these? And he says, well, these are horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. I mean, that's really been the history overall of the northern tribes, as we know, carried to Assyria, the southern tribes to Babylon. It hasn't been good because they fell out of favor. We take a look at chapter 2 and verse 9. And we see, behold, I'm going to shake my hand on them. They shall spoil the servant. You shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for I am come and will dwell in the midst of you, says the Lord. Certainly, these are words of prophecy not yet to happen. The one key point in the sermon is that when Christ returns, and certainly this day pictures that, he is going to deal first with the descendants of Israel. He's definitely going to deal with them first. There is a priority here. And we have to also realize that this day pictures, you know, the glory that the first fruits are going to have in the resurrection, when the first fruits are raised in glory at that final trump to immortal life. We can have about 50 sermons on that, right? Talk about that for a while. But we're just focusing on this other part of the great plan of salvation, that God, he has to deal and resolve the problem with the original covenant people, which are the descendants of Israel. And there's no doubt he's going to do that. And they're going to have the priority when Christ comes back. Let's take a look at verse 11. It says, many nations shall be joined to the Lord. In that day shall be my people, and I'll dwell in the midst of you, and you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And certainly, right, there's going to be other nations, and that was, you know, scriptures we heard earlier today about the other nations, right, turning to God. But it's first going to be through the example of the descendants of Israel that are going to set the stage for other people to follow. And they're going to have the preeminence, we could say. Now, in chapter 3 of Zechariah, starts off talking about Joshua, the high priest, who was active at that time. But we see in verse 8 a prophecy. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your fellows that sit before you, for there are men of wonder that, for behold, I'll bring forth my servant, the branch. I'll bring forth my servant, the branch. And it's interesting in the context of talking about the high priest at that time, that it's forwarding to Christ who's going to come back as the ultimate high priest, And you could say, for the first time, Christ is going to have he's going to unify two great roles as, you know, King of Kings, right, and Lord of Lords, but he's also the eternal priest, the high priest. He's going to basically unify those offices on when he returns. It's not going to be a separate activity. He's going to combine them. And yes, the glorified first fruits will serve under Christ also as kings and priests. Part of why this day is so significant. Now, Zechariah makes sure that the readers are aware of what has been the problem all along. And it's been one of lawlessness. And that's one of the key things that Christ is going to bring back. Is the law of God. In chapter 5, we have this flying scroll. We won't get into all the details of this, but it was another vision of Zechariah. And basically, it's a gigantic It's like 30 by 15 feet. So it's if it was in the room, it would be kind of covering a big portion of this room, right? And basically what was written on it was the breaking of the law. There's a reference to Leviticus 19, some of the statutes that are in there. Just a reminder that why is Israel in captivity? Why all the issues and problems? Because of law breaking, of not abiding by God's word. And there's an allusion also in chapter 5 to a woman in the land of Shinar, which is Babylon, the captivity that Zechariah is, you know, talking about is that Judah had already experienced and the evil of Babylon. And that's certainly a theme that runs throughout the scripture, starting in Genesis, of Nimrod, etc., and Babylon. And the great time to come when Christ will subdue all the evil and the evil leadership when he does return. Chapter 6 of Zechariah, in verse 12, we have this. It says, "Speak to them, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, shall bear the glory, shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." In verse 15, "And they that are far off," an allusion to the Gentiles. I lost the microphone. Thank you. So in verse 12 of Zechariah 6, talk about the branch, build a temple of the Lord, and even verse 13, shall build a temple of the Lord and shall bear the glory, shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and a council of peace shall be between them both. And verse 15, and they that are far off, the Gentiles, they'll come and build in the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. You know, just a reminder of the blessings are always contingent upon turning to God and starting to obey his laws and his ways. We jump to chapter 8 and verse 3, which says, thus says the Lord, I am returned to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now, some might want to say, well, that kind of happened when the Jews came back and they rebuilt Jerusalem and temple. It's like, well, no, it didn't last. The temple, again, was destroyed in 70 AD. So this clearly is a prophecy which alludes to the fact that Christ will come and his throne will be in Jerusalem, the time that this day pictures. Verse 4, We have this beautiful verse, thus says the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with a staff in his hand for very age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets therein. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of the people in these days, should it be also marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. He says in verse 7, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I'll be their God in truth and in righteousness. And clearly, this is a prophecy to come. That's never happened. It's going to be contingent upon Christ returning as the Messiah. And that is the time to come when all of this wonderful prophecies can be fulfilled. And absolutely incredibly wonderful things are prophesied for the descendants of Israel. As we see in verse 22, yeah, many people and strong nations, they shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations. They shall even take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And it's just one of the many scriptures that show that the Israel and the people of Israel, they will be turning to God first. They'll be the first ones to be blessed. And it will be other nations that see that example and say, we're hearing these wonderful and great things about you. We want you to help, you know, show us the way, because it's obvious that this is the way to go. So there is a pecking order, so to speak, that God has set up. Chapter 9 and verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon a donkey and the colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, that's a prophecy of the first coming of Christ. And, you know, we can read about that in the gospel accounts. Verse 14 says, the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. Well, this is an allusion to his second coming. His second coming, when he comes back in complete power and authority. In chapter 10 and verse 5, we see some interesting information that's prophetic. It says, they shall come as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets of the battle, and they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. And there actually are indications in a number of scriptures of actually the descendants of Israel fighting against the nations. I can't say it's completely clear, but there are actually more than one scriptures that allude to them, you know, joining Christ. Again, because they're going to be the first people that turn to God and will experience the blessings of being with the returning Christ. We see the regathering of Israel in verse 9. Also among them the people, they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live with their children and turn again. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria and bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and will smite the waves of the sea, and the deep of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. These are, you know, the enemies historically of Israel. And I'll strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. So there will be a unification of all the 12 tribes. God will orchestrate that. And, we can think of some of the prophetic events just to take place before Christ returns and starts to institute these things with Israel and all the nations. Let's just take a look at the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew 24 so we can get some of the context of how all these things are going to play out. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 15. Of course, the disciples want to know when you're coming back. And verse 15 says, well, when you see the abomination of Jerusalem, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. It says, then those which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him that is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child and are nursing in those days. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, will ever shall be. And this is certainly one of the key events in prophecies. Is this abomination of desolation being set up. And that is the trigger point for the Great Tribulation, which is going to last 3.5 years. And where's the focal point of all of this? It's in Jerusalem. That is the focal point in Jerusalem. And it's pretty fascinating to think about that that a third temple is going to be built in Jerusalem. And it actually, and it's also going to be holy, which is also fascinating to think about. I think sometimes we think of, well, yeah, eventually a temple is going to be built and the Jews are going to do that. But this is significant because it says in verse 15 that it's a holy place. So God is going to recognize that temple as something very special. And it's going to be defiled by the beast, the Antichrist. For something to be defiled, it's holy. So what is to be built, that third temple in Jerusalem, is very significant. But when it is defiled, the abomination of desolation, that is the trigger point that the tribulation is going to begin. Just a very obvious key part of prophecy. What we have then is the 3.5 years where the beast, the Antichrist, have their dominance over Jerusalem and basically over the whole world. We had the Bible discussion not that long ago to show that there's the two witnesses that have their place within that 3.5 year period of time to witness against the beast and the false prophet, and to denounce them during that time that they have the dominance. We then have the day of the Lord, where God's intervention to start punishing the nations, to start to call, the end game, where God is intervening and starting to punish the nations just before Christ's return. Let's go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Because there's another amazing event that will happen at the time just before the day of the Lord begins and seemingly involves the descendants of Israel. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having a seal of the living God, and cried with a loud voice to the four angels to it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, well, don't hurt the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And verse 4 says, I heard the number of them which were sealed, And it was 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And if we take this at face value, right? There's going to be a protection of the descendants of Israel when God begins to really punish the nations. And they're going to be protected from God's punishment to come at that point in time. Well, we know that right before Christ returns, enemy nations converge where? In the Middle East, right? That's where they go. No other place. That's the focal point of prophecy. Let's go to chapter 16 as we get this big overview of the prophetic events to come. But clearly involve literally Jerusalem and the people there in the surrounding area. Chapter 16 and verse 16, it says, they were gathered together to a place, Armageddon, the powers to fight Christ. The seventh angel poured out the vial into the air. There came a great voice out of the temple saying, from the throne saying, it is done. And there's voices and thunderings and lightnings, a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, the wrath of God. Chapter 19, we see where this is all leading. Chapter 19 and verse 11. It says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. Well, certainly this is the returning Jesus Christ. Verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepresses of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And we see in verse 20 that the beast was taken and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which deceived them which had received the mark of the beast, and then that worshipped his image, and they were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that had sat on the horse, and the sword proceeds out of the mouth, and all the fowls are filled up with their flesh. I mean, this is a time of Christ, the conquering King of Kings, and the warrior, that he has to invoke incredible punishment to just completely defeat the evil nations that are, you know, setting up mankind for genocide. Again, where's all the action taking place at the end, very end times? It's Jerusalem. It is Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Now, there's still a lot of unanswered questions about prophetic events, some things I've been thinking about, about a third temple being built. You know, when does that happen? Let's be very significant. There are people that look out for that all the time, about that third temple. But eventually it is going to be built. And it's not going to be just a temple. It's going to be a holy temple. God is going to recognize that, which tells us that at least a minority of Jews are going to turn to God. I think that's the only conclusion you could make. And they're going to, in a right spirit and attitude, start sacrifices again and be allowed to do that. And then you can say, well, how are they ever going to be allowed to do that? Because the government of Israel will never allow that to happen. But then you can get into other areas of, speculation of, how that could happen. In any event, it's going to happen. We have the, the 144,000, right? How do we, assuming that is a literal, descendants that are protected at that time, well, how do they turn to God? Who leads them to repentance? Malachi says Elijah the prophet's coming back for Israel. Is he going to be the key player for Israel? I think there's just a lot of questions that that we can ask that perhaps we don't have clarity on at this point in time. You know, we do have, and we could say this with firmness, that when Christ comes back and establishes his throne, there's not going to just be the throne of Christ, but there's going to be an entire complex in Jerusalem, you know, surrounding the throne. And guess who's going to be there? It's going to be the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, we can read about that in the book of Ezekiel. And, you know, we'll save that for another day to talk about the millennial temple that is going to be built. Christ, and there's, it first starts with the people of Israel. They're going to live there with Christ. They're going to be his covenant people that turn to him as a model nation for others. And this is, you know, just mind-blowing prophecies to come, how it's all going to play out. But my point in the sermon today is to emphasize that God's going to first work with Israel and the descendants. They're going to be the first to turn to God, and they're going to be the first to be blessed, and they're going to be there with Christ to be a model physical nation now. This is separate from the first fruits. The first fruits have a different destiny that we could talk about. You know, it's a spiritual destiny, kings and priests with working under Christ. But we're dealing with just the descendants of Israel. And it's all out there. It's laid out in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And again, we won't have time to get into that. That'll be another message about the Millennial Temple. But let's go on from there. Let's go back to Zechariah now. Let's go back to the last chapter of Zechariah, chapter 14. Zechariah 14 and verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city will go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. There'll be a great valley, okay? Christ then begins to lead humanity to peace and reconciliation. But it will start with those descendants of Israel. Then we see some information in Zechariah that even goes even beyond the millennium. Chapter verses 6 and 7. It shall come to pass in that day that light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, nor day nor night, but it shall come to pass at evening time it will be light. And, you know, we can go to Revelation chapter 22. It talks about things even beyond the millennium in New Jerusalem. But we do see, as was read before, as far as Christ's rule, people are going to have to obey the law of the land, which will be God's word. And we even see in verse 14, another verse here, that Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the nations round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. So it's yet another scripture that alludes to, at the very beginning, that Israel will be able to subdue the other nations that have been attacking them and torturing them, and that's going to start their blessing to be upon them. We have, you know, the wonderful scripture, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and, you know, representatives have to come up to Jerusalem, and if not, there's going to be problems. Right, for the nations that don't want to partake of it. But that'll get worked out. Israel will be the first to keep the holy days, and then the other nations eventually will conform as they see, wow, this is the way to go. This is the way to go. This is a people being blessed. We need to follow that example. And certainly the wonderful hope of salvation will be offered to everyone. So, brethren, the book of Zechariah, which we've, you know, just hit some of the highlights in the book, it does reveal that the Messiah, Christ, will cleanse Israel at the end of days. Jesus will unite the offices of priest and king, and it will be finally recognized by Israel that, hey, he is the Messiah. You know, we have no doubt now that the one that we had rejected certainly was the prophesied Messiah. Zechariah also talks about, of course, the second coming, when Jerusalem and the people will be saved, literally. We didn't have time to turn here, but their descendants will live in that millennial temple. All 12 tribes of people that will have turned to Christ, and they'll be the recipient of the blessings that other nations will follow eventually. It takes us back to the beginning of the sermon, that Paul knew everything that we just talked about. I have to believe that he read the book of Zechariah, as well as all the other scriptures, you know, all the other prophets, because even though he was so down, even though he was like, it's not working now, it's not working, it hasn't worked in the past, it's still not working, but he knew the prophecies, and he knew that it's going to change one day when Christ comes back. And he had total confidence in that. That's why he said, God forbid that they're just cast off, that there's no hope for them. He undoubtedly read the book of Zechariah, which talks all about this. And he got comfort from that, as we'll turn to our last scriptures here. Let's go back to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And let's read 25, starting in verse 25. Romans 11, 25 says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The Gentiles will absolutely rule during, you know, the rule of the beast and the false prophet. They're going to dominate. They're going to take over Jerusalem. They're going to defile the temple. But we go on here, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Paul didn't make this stuff up. He's reading scripture, and here he's quoting it here. For this is my covenant to them, that I'll take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts of calling of God are without repentance. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon them all. And then a summary statement here in verse 33, as Paul's thinking all about this, it just made him so glad and happy that at the end of the day, that great things are going to happen for his beloved people. And he just says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, exclamation point. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So Paul rejoiced with the truth of prophecy. We should also rejoice that God's covenant people are not lost forever. This holy day represents the start of the hope for Israel and for all of humanity. all of humanity. This day represents that time to come, the Feast of Trumpets. And certainly this holiday also represents our personal hope, the hope, the sure hope to be resurrected to immortal life at the last trump. And all we can say is, may God speed that day.